I would ask that you would actually hold on to our text and turn back to Genesis chapter 19. So you may want to just put a bookmark there in 1 Corinthians 10 and turn back to Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, we have a record of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Before chapter 19, you learn in chapter 18, verse 20, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very grave in God's sight. God actually says that in chapter 18, verse 20, that their sin is very grave. Then in chapter 19, two angels are sent by the Lord to Sodom. They have the appearance of men, but they are angels whom God has sent. The angels come to Sodom. Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, who is a man who was under God's blessing, Lot sees these two what appear to be men coming into the city, and he offers them hospitality in his home. He brings them into his home. I want to go forward to verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. The men, these are the angels. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And as you continue to read, you see how the Lord rained brimstone and fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah after the Lord saved Lot and his daughters out of that city. We see here in this text that Lot and his family were to flee from Sodom. They were to flee. And for good reason. Yet they found it hard to flee. And fleeing is exactly what Paul instructs the Corinthians to do in our text. To flee from idolatry. Like Lot and his family, the Corinthians found it hard to flee. There were attachments that were hard to break. There was a cost they would incur. The Corinthians, who were dabbling in idolatry and found it hard to flee from that idolatry, needed to hear our text, just as you and I need to hear this text this morning. As we will see, we too need to flee. And we too may be finding it hard to flee. This is a sobering text, a hard-hitting text. And yet at the same time, it points us to our wonderful Savior who shed His blood and sacrificed His body for us for our salvation. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Please stand in honor of God's word as I read our text. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage is essentially a command to flee idolatry with four reasons given for doing so. This passage is meant to have a sanctifying effect on your heart and life as a Christian and on mine. Idolatry is the opposite of the true worship of God. As this passage turns you and I away from idolatry, the intention is that you and I might grow in faithful worship of the true God. And that is my prayer for all of us this morning. I love you, and I have prepared this sermon out of love for you. The first section of our text is the command to flee idolatry. Look closely at verse 14. It starts with the word therefore. This word therefore connects back to everything that Paul said in verses 1 through 13, where he gave the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, who received great grace from God, yet fell into sin and further fell under God's chastisement. The Corinthians, Paul has said, may think they are immune from falling as Israel did, but they must take heed lest they fall. And Paul has said at the same time, they can be assured that when they are tempted, their faithful God will provide the way of escape, that they may be able to endure the temptation. And now Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Notice that Paul is speaking in our passage to believers as his beloved ones. In spite of the many problems those believers have, he speaks to them as his beloved ones. He knows many of their problems, many of their weaknesses, many of their sins. And he writes here as someone who loves and cares for them deeply. You see, love does not tolerate or accept sin, but confronts sin so that people will turn from it. Paul exercises a holy love in writing what he does in our text. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Back in verse 7, Paul brought up Israel's idolatry in the wilderness. Paul mentioned how they ate before the golden calf, an idol that the Israelites made to represent the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Paul quoted from Exodus of how they sacrificed to the golden calf and ate the sacrificial meat before that idol. Now, Paul brought this up because the Corinthians had asked him about food offered to idols. And they were eating in the temples of idols. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1, that began this whole section. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said, now concerning food offered to idols. He's changing the subject here to the subject of food offered to idols. The way he brings it up indicates that Probably the Corinthians had asked him a question about this or said something about this in the letter to him that he references at the beginning of chapter 7. And so he is addressing this subject of the Christian and food offered to idols. He said there in verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." The Corinthians knew some truths that an idol is really nothing. There's no reality behind it. They knew that there is only one God, that other gods are false gods, but they were not using that knowledge correctly. They were not applying that knowledge in love, love for God and love for their brethren. If you look in chapter 8 at verse 10, Paul said, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" We see that's what they were doing. Some of the Corinthians were entering into the temples of idols, and they were eating in those temples. That's what Paul's been addressing since chapter 8. And now in our text, chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Just as back in chapter 6, verse 18a, he said, "Flee from sexual immorality." And sometimes those go hand in hand, idolatry and sexual immorality. Just look at the Old Testament. The most foundational of the Ten Commandments forbid idolatry. I want you to see that. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. God had redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt, making them a nation. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the recipients of God's great and precious promises. In Exodus 20, God has redeemed them, and he has brought them to himself at Mount Sinai to establish his covenant with them. And in the covenant, he gives requirements. Requirements for how his redeemed people are to live. How they are to live lives for the glory of their Redeemer. And these Ten Commandments really summarize God's law. They really summarize the requirements that God had for his redeemed people. And the first two are the most foundational. And both of those have to do with idolatry. Look in Exodus 20, we'll begin at verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." There's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The theme of today's worship service. What is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God, or worshiping the true God in some way other than the true way. Idolatry is corrupt worship. And idolatry strikes at the very nature of God. When we worship something in addition to the Lord, we declare through that the Lord is not the only true God. When we worship something in addition to the Lord, we declare that other so-called gods are worthy to share his glory and honor. We declare that the Lord is deficient. When we worship the true God in a false way, we misrepresent God and we bring him down, as the Israelites did with their worship of the golden calf. Since the fall, men and women have wanted to make God in their image and to their liking. Idolatry is rebellious, and it is a rejection of the true God. Now, throughout redemptive history, God has revealed how vehemently opposed to idolatry he is. And he has called his people repeatedly to forsake idolatry and to flee from idolatry. You see a lot of that in the prophets. I'm going to give you one example. From the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48, verses 10 through 11. And the context is rebuke for idolatry. That was Israel's, in some senses, greatest sin. Their stubborn sin that God confronted again and again through his prophets. And again, they kept falling into idolatry. In Isaiah 48, verses 10 through 11, the Lord says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." That's in the context of rebuking idolatry. "I will not give my glory to another." In Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 through 8, we read, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, that is, all the blessings of being in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity future. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And the conclusion to the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, we read that idolaters will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, the conclusion of that book say, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's the conclusion of the book. There's false teachings about Christ. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 speak of the works of the flesh. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's writing to a church, the Galatian church, and he warns the church that those who practice idolatry will not inherit the kingdom of God. Throughout Scripture, God calls upon His people to forsake idolatry and to flee from it. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes what he does because the Corinthian believers were flirting with idolatry. Now, they did not believe in multiple gods. They once did, but they no longer believe in multiple gods. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. In chapter 8, verse 4, he said, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote-unquote, gods and many, quote-unquote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." The Corinthians, to whom Paul writes, did not believe in multiple gods. But they were flirting with idolatry because of great social pressure. Idolatry was ingrained in Greco-Roman culture. People frequently participated in sacrificial meals that honored various gods and goddesses. It was believed that the more gods they honored, the more likely it was that they would succeed in life. None of the gods they worshipped required an exclusive relationship. The Greco-Roman world was a great religious melting pot. Tolerance of other gods and syncretism reflected the spirit of the times. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ calls for our exclusive loyalty. He calls for our exclusive loyalty to the one true God. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, then you must forsake the false gods that you have worshipped in the past. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, then you must forsake your idols. The Corinthian believers had done so, just as all other believers have done. Yet the Corinthian believers were compromising outwardly with the idolatrous culture in which they lived. There were pressures to do so. There were benefits of doing so. And they were compromising. Now, in their minds, their actions were okay because they knew that an idol has no real existence. They knew there is no God but one. But the truth of the matter was that they were flirting with idolatry. The apostle says in our text, instead of flirting with idolatry, we are to flee from it. Now, the application of our text that we're beginning to study now, the application of our text to our life as a believer is very direct if in our past we worshipped multiple gods or worshipped by means of idols and images. Also, the application is very direct if your family members or close associates live in such a way, worshipping multiple gods or worshipping by means of idols and images. But there is also application for all of us as believers to make, as I trust will be clear by the time that we finish studying our text this morning. Well, we have seen the command to flee from idolatry. In the rest of the text, we see reasons to flee idolatry. It is not enough that you and I flee from it. We need to understand and accept in our hearts and minds why it is wrong to commit idolatry. And our text gives us four reasons to flee idolatry. The first comes in verses 15 through 18. Eating before an idol is similar to eating the Lord's Supper and eating Old Testament sacrifices. Every point that he makes builds on the previous, so we'll find out where he's going with this. Look with me at verse 15 in chapter 10. Verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Here Paul is saying, think through what I'm about to say to you. Make sure you understand what I'm about to say to you. Verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now notice the word participation used twice here. At least if you have the ESV. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Or that word participation is translated by the New American Standard as sharing. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Or the Old King James Version translates it the communion. Is it not the communion in the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion in the body of Christ? And that word communion in the King James here is where we get one of our terms for the Lord's Supper. We sometimes call the Lord's Supper communion. This is where it comes from. Now, this word participation or sharing or communion, this is a key word in our passage. I want you to observe a closely related term in verse 18. In verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Participants. Very closely related to the word participation in verse 16. You see this word participant again in verse 20. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. The Greek word in verse 16 for participation is koinonia, which is in some places translated as fellowship. This word participation in the original means a sharing with someone in something. That's the fundamental meaning of this word, a sharing with someone in something. Paul says here in the first half of verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? In talking about the cup of blessing, he's talking about the cup that Christians drink in the Lord's Supper. And last Sunday, we drank that cup together as we observed the Lord's Supper in this service last week. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper the night before his crucifixion, he blessed the cup before sharing the cup with his disciples, meaning that he prayed, blessing the Father for the cup. To bless God is to praise him. Christ prayed, blessing the Father for the cup before he shared the cup with his disciples. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 27, where Matthew records this. It says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you.'" Jesus gave thanks to the Father for the cup before sharing it with his disciples. That's why Paul calls it the cup of blessing. When we observe the Lord's Supper before serving the cup, we bless the cup. Meaning that before we serve the cup, we pray, blessing God for the cup and what it represents. The apostle says here, the cup of blessing that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. In the blood of Christ. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before he went to the cross, he instructed that we are to partake of the cup in remembrance of him. Turn over to Luke 22. I want you to see this in Luke's account. Luke 22. Beginning at verse 19, now the disciples at this point, they're not fully comprehending, because they didn't comprehend that Jesus was going to be crucified and rise again. Afterwards, they would comprehend. Luke 22, verse 19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Christ instructed that we are to partake in remembrance of him. You see that explicitly in verse 19. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, he also speaks of how Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. We read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So, from those words, "Do this in remembrance of me," we see that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a commemoration where we remember Christ. Remember what Christ did for us in shedding his blood for us. Remember what he did for us in sacrificing his body for us. It's a memorial, it's a commemoration. And Christ indicated that the cup represents his blood, which he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We just saw that here in verse 20 of Luke 22. Look at it again. "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" In other words, this cup signifies the new covenant in my blood. It's a symbol of the new covenant in my blood. It represents the new covenant in my blood. Turn over to Matthew 26, the parallel in Matthew. Matthew 26, I'll begin at verse 27, and I'll also read verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 27. No two gospel writers use the exact same words in recording this. Each of them is writing from an independent perspective, and everything that they say harmonizes. Everything they say is true. And when you bring them together, the different gospel writers, you have a fuller picture of what was done and what was said. So here in Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So the cup represents, Christ says, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the cup signifies Christ's blood by which he ratified the new covenant that had been promised in the Old Testament. It signifies his blood by which he ratified the new covenant and its promise of forgiveness. And you can go back to what Jeremiah said in his prophecy of the new covenant. And what was very central in that promise of the new covenant is God's promise, I will remember your sins no more. The cup signifies Christ's blood by which he ratified the new covenant and its promise of forgiveness of sins. The book of Leviticus is very foundational. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, we read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. We see here that blood represents life, and that Christ's blood being shed means he was killed. Christ shed his blood, or his blood was shed, meaning he was killed. The cup does not become the blood of Christ. Neither is Christ's blood physically present with the cup so that we drink his blood when we drink the cup. Nor is Christ spiritually present in a special way with the cup. Rather, the cup represents Christ's blood, which he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. It speaks of his death for our sins. His death that has acquired for us forgiveness. Through faith in Christ, we have been cleansed of all of our sin by the blood of Christ. There is no other way for you to be cleansed by the blood of Christ other than through faith in Christ. There's no work that you can do by which the blood of Christ is applied to your soul. It's through faith in Christ that we have been cleansed of all of our sin by the blood of Christ. And when we as believers partake together of the cup, we signify that we share together in Christ's shed blood. We signify that we share together in Christ's death. That we share together in the benefits of Christ's death through faith in Christ. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16a means. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It represents how we share in the blood of Christ through faith. Just as we receive into our body the contents of the cup, so through faith we have received in our soul the benefits of Christ's shed blood. Drinking the cup of blessing together signifies that we share together as brothers and sisters in his blood. And it is similar with the bread. Look in our text, 1 Corinthians 10, at the second half of verse 16. 16b, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread. We read of this in Matthew 26, 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Why did he break the bread? He broke the bread in order to share it with his disciples. And because it was a Passover meal, it was unleavened bread, which is why we as a church have chosen to use unleavened bread, matzah, in our Lord's Supper observances. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we likewise break the bread, meaning we divide it in order that all of us who believe may partake together. Now the apostle says the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. Christ indicated when he instituted the supper that the bread represents his body. In Luke 22:19, we read, "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The bread represents his body, which he gave up in death in our place for our salvation. The body of Christ is significant. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verse 6, as fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The Father prepared a body for Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 24a says of Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And after Christ died for our sins, his body was buried in the tomb. When we as believers partake together of the bread, we signify that we share together in Christ's body that was sacrificed for us. That we share together in the benefits of his sacrifice. That we share in that through faith. And this is what 1 Corinthians 10:16b means. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So both symbols are very similar. The cup and the bread. And Paul says both are a participation, a sharing together in the blood and body of Christ. This is why unbelievers are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. When I give the directions for the Lord's Supper, I try to make it clear that this is only for a believer in Christ. It's not for the unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, you have no part in the body and the blood of Christ. And you will have no part in the body and blood of Christ until you repent of your sin and believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so the supper is not for you as an unbeliever. Now Paul continues in verse 17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." In the Lord's Supper, we who are many partake of one meal together. Each person does not bring their own bread. You don't bring your loaf, and you don't bring your loaf, and so forth. No, it's one meal that we share in together. And our partaking together of one meal signifies that we are one body because of Christ's sacrifice for us. And this is one reason why we would not want to have separate observances of the Lord's Supper by different subsets of our congregation. For instance, men's fellowship having a Lord's Supper service, and women's Bible study having a Lord's Supper service. We wouldn't want to do that. Because you see what this represents. It represents our unity. Through the death of Christ, we who believe in him have been made one body. And as we partake of one meal all together as a church, we represent that unity that we have because of Christ's death for us. We're all members of one body. Also, this shows why sins that break the unity of the church that have not been repented of must not be brought to the Lord's table. Sins which break the unity of the church have not been repented of particularly strike at what the table symbolizes. It symbolizes our unity that we have in Christ because of his death for us. Now we continue on to verse 18. Paul says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So Paul has brought up one example, that is of the Lord's Supper. Now he brings up another example, that of the Old Testament sacrifices. He's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices that were eaten by worshipers after being offered to the Lord, as instructed in the law of Moses. As they ate the sacrifice together, they shared together in the sacrifice that had been offered to the Lord on the altar. As they ate the sacrifice together, they shared together in that act of worship to the Lord that had been performed on the altar. Now, why has Paul brought up the Lord's Supper and the Old Testament sacrifices? Because both are worship meals. The Lord's Supper is a worship meal, and eating the Old Testament sacrifices before the altar was a worship meal. Paul wants you to understand that in a worship meal, the eating is not meaningless. Eating in a worship meal involves participating in something. He says that the cup of blessing is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread is a participation in the body of Christ. And those who eat the Old Testament sacrifices are participants in the altar. And if you eat in an idol's temple, food that was offered to the idol, you participate in something as well. And we see this in the next section, where Paul makes the point that eating before an idol is participation with demons. It's participation with demons. Look with me in our text at verse 19. What do I imply then? Or more literally, as the Christian Standard Bible renders it, what am I saying then? What do I mean? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul already said those words that we saw in chapter 8, verse 4b. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And Paul is not now in chapter 10 negating this. Food offered to idols is nothing more than food. And idols are not real. Yet Paul says in verse 20, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons. Who are pagans? Pagans are people who worship many gods and do not know the true God. Pagans are not aware that they offer their sacrifices to demons. In their minds, they are sacrificing to various gods. But Paul says the truth of the matter is that in doing this, they are sacrificing to demons. This is taught in the Old Testament. We read it earlier in our service in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. A song that the Apostle Paul had in mind as he's writing chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It's in that Song of Moses that the Lord is called the Rock repeatedly. The very title that Paul has used here in chapter 10 for Christ in the wilderness. He was the Rock who went with them. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 through 17, this says, and this had already been partly fulfilled at this point, but would be even more fulfilled in Israel's future. It says, they stirred him, they as Israel, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. He says they sacrificed to idols, and at the same time he says they sacrificed to demons. And sacrificing to the idols, they sacrificed to demons. And then turn over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, another passage that says the same thing. Psalm 106 will begin at verse 34. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. The they is Israel. It's looking back at their history. They did not destroy the peoples. That was the Canaanites. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. But they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. One of those idols was the idol Moloch. It says that they sacrificed their children to idols. At the same time, it says they sacrificed their children to the demons. In sacrificing to idols, they were sacrificing to demons. Idols are not real, but demons are. Sometimes demons are called in the Bible evil spirits. Demons are spirit beings who were created good, but fell with Satan into rebellion against God and are headed toward eternal judgment. Demons have given themselves entirely over to evil. Demons do Satan's bidding. Now, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Satan has an influence upon this rebellious world. And Satan's primary activity that we see in Scripture is promoting false religion. Satan is behind all the false religions of the world. In John 8:44, Jesus called Satan, quote, the father of lies. Satan is behind all the false prophets and false teachers who proclaim a false gospel. A gospel that, if believed, will send you to hell rather than to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, calls false apostles Satan's servants and says that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. False prophets, false teachers who teach a false gospel are called in Scripture Satan's servants. Satan is behind all the false religions of this world. He is behind all the false prophets and false teachers who proclaim a false gospel. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:22 that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. Without knowing it, they offer their sacrifices to the demons who are behind the idol and who promote the idol. Idols are promoted by demons. If you sacrifice to the idol, therefore you are sacrificing to the demon who is behind it, who is promoting that idol. And coming back to our text in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20b, Paul says, I do not want you, my beloved, to be participants with demons. Or the New American Standard 1995 edition translates it, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Sharing with others in demons. What Paul is saying here means that if you eat in an idol's temple at a meal that is arranged to honor that idol, you participate with demons. You share with others in the demonic. If you eat food that you know has been offered to an idol, you participate with demons. Now, Paul will say later on, you know, if it was sacrificed to demons, but you don't know that, you know, there's no harm in eating that. You don't need to inquire, was this sacrificed to an idol or not? But the point is, if you eat food that you know has been offered to an idol, you participate with demons. What a sobering truth we have here before us. And this truth leads right into the next, in verse 21, that participation with demons is incompatible with participating in the Lord's Supper. Look in our text at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul's saying, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and then turn around the next day and partake of an idolatrous meal. Demons oppose the Lord Jesus Christ through their promotion of false religion and false gospels. And the reason the Lord Jesus Christ appeared was, according to 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. You cannot partake of Christ and partake of the demonic. What fellowship does Christ have with demons? None. Now Paul advances these thoughts one step further. In verse 22, we see idolatry provokes the Lord to jealousy. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, who is the Lord here? In the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Lord, it's speaking of the God that we know from the New Testament is the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, who redeemed his people Israel. In the New Testament, usually the title the Lord speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's specifically referring to the second person of the Trinity. So here, who is referred to by the title the Lord? Well, just look at the previous verse. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we provoke the Lord Jesus Christ to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? If you, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, partake of the table of demons, you will provoke your Lord to jealousy. If you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, engage in idolatry, you will provoke your Lord, the Lord Jesus, to jealousy. You will provoke Him to holy jealousy. Not sinful jealousy like our jealousy usually is, but holy jealousy. Now this should not surprise us that we are warned against provoking the Lord Jesus Christ to jealousy. And there's two reasons why this should not surprise us. The first is that the Old Testament teaches that idolatry provokes the Lord God to holy jealousy. We saw that in the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4. The reason given for the prohibition of idolatry, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We've seen it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. There in the Song of Moses, they have made me jealous with what is no God. The second reason why this should not surprise us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I'm afraid sometimes we don't get the full sense of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. If you think that Jesus Christ would never be provoked to jealousy, then you do not know the true Jesus. It is true that Jesus entered the world as a baby and came in the form of a servant. But it is also true that He is the one whom the disciples in the boat feared, saying, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" He is the one who said to the Father, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." He is the one who rose from the dead in victory. He is the one who has been seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is the one who has been appointed to judge the world in righteousness. He is the one who will come again in power and great glory. He is the one who will come on a white horse, wearing many diadems, having on his robe and his thigh the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one on whom has been bestowed the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And not one Lord among many, but the one and only Lord. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is the one and only Lord. And so Paul says here in our text in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Though Paul has spoken in our text of demons, it is not the power of demons that Paul warns us about. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we test the Lord Jesus Christ like Israel did in the wilderness? Paul said in chapter 10, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. These are strong words. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I do not want you to be participants with demons. These words were needed by the Corinthians. They needed to hear these words. And these words continue to be needed in our day. If you were part of another religion before being saved, then understand that Christ requires you to make a complete break with that religion. You cannot dabble in your previous religion like the Corinthians dabbled in idolatry. Now, you may have to pay a high price to make that complete break with your former religion. And that is why the Corinthians had a problem with idolatry. There was a price to be paid, a cost that would be incurred. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only true Lord, and he requires your exclusive allegiance. He tolerates no rivals. And though you know and believe the truth that Jesus Christ is the only true Lord, understand that your actions matter. You may be tempted to do some of the things that were part of that religion that you were part of under social pressure. And you may say, well, I can do it because I know this religion's not true. I know the truth. In my heart, I'm not subscribing to this religion. I'm just doing some parts of it outwardly to conform with others. I have a good reason for it. Understand, Jesus Christ requires your exclusive allegiance, and that he says your actions matter. You can't say, well, I know the truth in my heart, so it doesn't matter. Now, at the same time, do not think that what Paul is saying does not apply to those of us in America who have never encountered idols of wood, metal, and stone. In Colossians 3, verse 5, we read, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, usually in the Bible, idolatry is speaking of the kind of idolatry that we have in mind in the Old Testament. Paul says this very striking statement, covetousness is idolatry. And Philippians 3:19 speaks of people whose, quote, God is their belly. Right? So idols and false gods are not just wood, stone, metal images. Americans have their idols just as people in polytheistic cultures have their idols. It's just that American idols are more sophisticated. Understand that what you live for is the object of your worship. What you live for is the object of your worship. Americans live for a lot of things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Americans have a lot of gods, a lot of idols. And understand that Satan orchestrates idolatry here in America just as he has orchestrated false religion elsewhere. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19b, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not just people in polytheistic cultures. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is under his influence, under the influence of the father of lies. When you became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you forsook all that you had lived for in order to give your exclusive allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is. When you repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you forsake all that you have lived for in order to give your exclusive allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught that in different ways. He came at it from different angles, but again and again, he taught that throughout his ministry. That if you're going to be his follower, you must make a complete break with your former idols. You cannot dabble in the idolatry that once was part of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ calls for your whole heart. So you and I must examine ourselves to see what or whom we are living for. Take a moment. Examine your heart. Examine your life. What are you living for, or whom are you living for? Do you have many lords, or do you have one Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one true Lord. The command in our text in God's holy word is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And may our loving Lord give us the grace to do so. As he opens our eyes again and again to see the loveliness of Christ. As we see the loveliness of Christ, we're empowered by the grace of Christ to forsake our idols and give our complete allegiance to Christ. Now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to understand that God has created us in his image to worship him. And so you are a worshiper. Whether you are an atheist or an agnostic or a theist, you are a worshiper. You cannot escape being a worshiper. This is how God has created you. And when he created you in his image. And he created us in his image to worship him. Not to worship whatever we please, but to worship him. He created you and me with this purpose. There is purpose for your life. Your life is not meaningless. Your existence is not meaningless. God has created us in his image to worship him. This is our purpose in life. The theory of evolution is a lie from the pit of hell. That you evolved from a primordial soup. And eventually from monkeys. The theory of evolution is the best attempt of those who have already determined in their minds that there is no God. Is their best attempt to figure out how the world came into being and how the human race came into being without a creator. Without a God. You can't explain it well at all. The theory of evolution is filled with holes. Because it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not true. Our purpose in life is to glorify our Creator by finding our greatest delight in knowing and worshiping Him. Yet all of us have worshiped created things instead of the Creator. And God has given us His law, and we as His creatures are accountable to Him for obeying His holy law. Yet all of us have transgressed his law, making us guilty before him. And one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as your judge. Your whole life will be open and bare before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every thought that you have had, every word that you have spoken, every action that you have done, will lie open and bare before the one with whom we have to do. And he will cast into the lake of fire all transgressors of God's holy law, which is all of us apart from Christ's salvation. Your guilty conscience has condemned you at times. So in your heart of hearts, you know these things that I am saying to be true. And man does many things to try to silence his guilty conscience. But understand, there is nothing that you can do to truly remove your guilt before a holy God. Because your guilt before a holy God is not essentially a feeling of guilt. Your guilt before a holy God is a legal guilt. You stand guilty before God according to His law. And He is a good judge. And He is a just judge. And a just judge is not going to take someone who has committed terrible treason, horrendous evil, and say, okay, I'm going to let you go free. What kind of a judge is that? It's not a good one. It's not a just one. There's nothing that you can do to remove your guilt before a holy God. But what you cannot do for yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has done for the recipients of His grace and mercy. And this is what the cross is about. We've studied in this passage the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of Christ's shed blood and the sacrifice of His body. Where did that occur? At the cross. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is holy and righteous. He is absolutely pure. And in love, He took on a human nature. He was born into our human race. He obeyed the law of God perfectly from the heart. He only did the will of His Father, even to the point of submitting to death upon a cross. There's only one way that your guilt can be removed, and that is if a substitute pays your penalty in your place. That is, if a substitute pays the penalty that is demanded by God's holy law. God is unchanging. He cannot just say, well, I am just, but in your case, I'm going to just let you go. You can't do that without ceasing to be God. And so God in love sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, paying the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins against the Holy God. And upon that cross, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because the Father was chastising the Son for our sin. The wages of sin is death. And that's what Jesus suffered in our place upon the cross as He bore our sin, as He bore our guilt. And He did not stay in the grave. On the third day, He was raised in victory. If He was still in the grave, we would have no hope. There'd be no reason for us to be here this morning. But God has given us every reason to believe that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the grave on the third day. This is the gospel message. The message that God has given to us in the Scriptures declares to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Having paid the penalty in full, having said those words, "It is finished." And so Christianity is not a religion like the other religions of this world. The other religions of this world are man's efforts to do something, to remove their guilt, to make themselves a good person, to appease God, or whatever. All of the religions are man's works, man's approach. But biblical Christianity is the good news of what God Himself has done to save sinners by removing the guilt of His people through the sacrifice of His Son. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon you to repent of your sin and to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible gives us the most wonderful news that God in His grace justifies the ungodly. That when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in His grace declares that believer to be righteous in His sight. There's a legal declaration. Our problem is a legal guilt we have before God. And God remedies that problem in justification. Justification is this legal declaration from God as the judge, where he declares us who are ungodly, he declares us righteous. Meaning that he gives a gift, a free gift, a gift of his grace. He gives a gift of a right standing with him. It's a right standing with him that was achieved by Jesus Christ, our substitute, our mediator. And so when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God justifies you by his grace, declaring you righteous. That includes giving you pardon for all of your sin, past, present, and future. Forgiving you of your sin. The promise of the new covenant, I will remember your sins no more. Jesus shed his blood to ratify that new covenant promise. We remember that in the Lord's Supper. We remember the new covenant in his blood. We remember the shedding of his blood to ratify the new covenant promise of forgiveness for us. And so when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you go from being guilty before God under his condemnation to being righteous before God. You are through faith, you are the recipient of an alien righteousness. You stand before God as righteous, not in a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness of another imputed to you. The very righteousness of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news of what God has done to remove the guilt of his people. So stop trying to remove your guilt in some other way. Forsake your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your efforts to justify yourself before God. And come to Christ. Take hold of Christ in faith as your Lord, as your Savior, to follow him the rest of your days. This wonderful salvation that Christ came to give is even more than a right standing with God. The one who believes has been born of God. Jesus had said in John 3, unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. The salvation that God gives in his grace is not just a new right standing with God, but the one who believes has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. In salvation, one is given by God a new nature, a new heart that loves God and delights in Christ. And so the believer now sees Jesus Christ as his or her treasure. The believer now sees Jesus Christ as their all in all, as their life. And so when Paul says to us as believers, flee from idolatry, it's not flee from something that is my first love. No, my first love is Christ. And because Christ is my first love, then I do hate my idolatry. And I don't want to continue in my idolatry. And when I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, that is idolatry. We go, I'm doing the very thing I hate. I don't want to worship anything other than the true God. And so this call to flee from idolatry is a call to flee from something that is corrupt. Is it called to flee from something that is empty? Is it called to flee from something that is repulsive to God, to the one that we love? You can't flee away from idolatry to just anywhere. There has to be a destination when you flee. There's a specific city that Lot was fleeing to. You don't just flee out of the city, you flee somewhere. And the call to flee from idolatry is a call to flee from idolatry to your Lord and Savior. Giving, truly showing your complete allegiance to him in joy. We need these words because we live in a rebellious world. We need these words because we have the flesh. We need his words because we have an enemy, the devil, with his schemes, who is seeking to turn us away from Christ. And so let us understand these words and let us heed these words. And by God's grace, may we flee from idolatry to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son that is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper every time we observe it. Lord, we thank you that Christ shed his blood for us. We thank you that Christ sacrificed his body for us. We thank you that through Christ's death for us, we who believe who have been made one body. Oh Lord, may you teach us how to walk in an exclusive loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. Convict us, Lord, where there is idolatry in our lives, that we might confess that to you, that we might forsake it, that we might have a godly sorrow over it, that we might joyfully submit to Christ. Oh Lord, use this passage in our lives as you see fit for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.